Well, that was blessed singing this morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Let me get some preliminary things out of the way. If you've been paying attention, you're probably wondering if my voice is going to make it to the end of the service. I'm wondering the same thing. So it's been a sickly week in the Lebenick household. But more importantly, every time we study a new book of Scripture, there are several steps that have to be taken in order for us to have an understanding of the book in its context. In other words, that we understand what the author intended the readers to understand. And I don't always take you through the technical process. We didn't in Ephesians. But we're going to do it this morning in Philippians. I thought it would be helpful. So you're going to have to put on your thinking caps. It's going to be a bit tedious. In the end, I pray that it will be helpful for the next year as we go through this book. So let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful as saints of the Most High to gather in the assembly of the Church of the Living God this morning. We pray that as you have been honored in our singing, in our prayers, in our scripture reading, in our giving, you would be honored as your word is brought forth. And Lord, may we humble ourselves before you, before your word, and may you begin to do your transforming work in our lives as you intend to this year through this glorious book. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us receive more mail in a week than those who lived in the day of the Apostle Paul did in their entire lifetime. I mean, I think the sheer volume of mail that we received every single week tends to weary us. And I think we would all agree today that letter writing has become a lost art in our culture in the day of cell phones and emails and texting. A careful and articulate letter has become a lost relic. But I want you to know this, that historically, letters have become powerful tools of communication. Years ago, I had the opportunity to watch Ken Burns' series on the Civil War. And I remember being taken watching that series at one thing in particular, and that was the letters that the soldiers from both sides wrote to their loved ones as they were ready to engage in battle. So I went online a couple of weeks ago, and I looked up some of those letters, and I want to read one of them to you. This was by a Major Sullivan Ballou. He was of the 2nd Regiment of Rhode Island Volunteers. He's 32 years old when he writes the letter. He writes it July 14th, 1861. His company is awaiting orders to travel to Manassas, Virginia, where he and many of his comrades will die in the Battle of Bull Run. So he writes to his wife, Sarah, "My very dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days. Lest I should not be able to write to you again, I feel impelled to write lines that may fall into your eye if I should be no more. I cannot describe to you my feelings on this calm summer night when over 2,000 men are sleeping around me, many of them perhaps enjoying their last night's sleep. And I am suspicious that death is creeping behind me with this fatal dart as well. Sarah, I want you to know my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me to you with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence can break. The memories of the blissful moments I spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most gratified to God and to you that I have enjoyed them for so long. And it is hard for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes of future years, when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our sons grow up to honorable manhood around us. I have, I know, but few and small claims upon divine providence, but something whispers to me
Perhaps it's the wafted prayer of my little Edgar that I shall return to my loved ones one day unharmed. But if I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, just know it will be whispering your name. Yours truly, Sullivan. Now, I think all of us would admit that that's more than just a letter. That is a work of art. It is a piece of literature. In the right hands, a letter can be a powerful tool. And maybe on those few occasions where you and I have sat down to write a letter, whether we understood it or not, there were always two factors involved that prompted us to write. Number one was the circumstances that motivated us to write the letter. And then number two, the purpose of the message that we wanted to get across. And usually those two are related. The circumstance that prompt the letter inspire the specific message that we want to communicate to the reader. Now, I want you to know, the letters of the New Testament are no different. Each letter in the New Testament is prompted by a specific circumstance, and each letter has a primary message that it intends to communicate to the listeners. And there may be several minor themes, minor chords, you might say, that waft their way through the letters of the New Testament, but normally there's one great overarching purpose, one overarching theme that the author had in mind. So thus hidden within the text here of Paul's letter to the Philippians are the reasons that he wrote the epistle, several reasons prompted by his circumstance and theirs, and then there is a central message that he intended to get across based upon the circumstances that motivated him to write the letter. I think you'll be excited this morning to see the circumstances behind the letter unfold, to see the various minor chords weave throughout the letter, and then hopefully the one overarching purpose that drives the message of the letter. So let's begin, first of all, with the circumstances behind Paul's writing. So the question is, what actually prompted Paul to write this letter? What are the circumstances behind this wonderful, wonderful letter? Well, we find these circumstances, his motive for writing, on the pages of the book of Philippians. So we're going to turn to a lot of passages, but the good part is all of them are going to be in Philippians, all right? Let's first of all try to establish the circumstances that motivated Paul to write the letter. Here we go. Number one, it was to express his sincere love for these Philippian believers, his deep affection for these believers that he had come to know in the city of Philippi. Paul first met these people, you remember, in Acts chapter 16, where the church was founded. Now, we don't know how long Paul and Silas and Timothy stayed in Philippi, but we do know that Luke stayed for an intended period of time. Paul, you remember, was beaten by the magistrates. He was imprisoned. There was an earthquake. He was released from prison. The jailer was saved. And really soon after, Paul leaves the city. But he comes back three more times before he actually writes this letter. I'm not going to read these to you, but the first time is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 5. The second time is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. The third time is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 3. And it's through that initial interaction and then those subsequent interactions that Paul develops a deep affection for the believers at Philippi. He had been with them when they first were saved, when the church was started. He had been part of their sanctification in those subsequent visits. And now he is wanting to express his ongoing love and affection for them. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to continue throughout the letter. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, those whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, my beloved, make no mistake, Paul loved these believers. And when an opportunity arises, and we'll get to the opportunity, Paul seizes it to write a letter to express his affection for these believers. A second underlying motivation in Paul's writing this letter is simply to report on his own circumstances. So not only to express his love for them, but to kind of fill them in as to what's going on in his life. You see, Paul's friends here in the church at Philippi had become terribly concerned about his condition. They knew he was in prison. That is why we'll see in chapter 2 and verse 25, they send one of their elders, Epaphroditus, to minister to them. Paul then likely sends word back through a messenger who accompanies Epaphroditus. He will send word back to let them know about his circumstances, that he is in a Roman prison. In fact, four times in chapter 1, Paul tells them he is in prison. Look at the end of verse 7. Both in my imprisonment, in defense and confirmation of the gospel. By the way, the word imprisonment, it's cursed here four times in the book. It literally means to be in chains. Paul is literally in this imprisonment, chained to a Roman guard. Look at the beginning of verse 13. So that in my imprisonment, in my chains. Verse 14, that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment. The end of verse 17, to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So Paul is in prison, and he wants the Philippian believers to know his circumstances there in what we commonly know as his first Roman imprisonment. Now, you may know this. The first time Paul was in prison, he had a certain freedom to communicate the gospel. And it was during these years, it was about 60 to 62 AD, that Paul writes what are known as the four prison epistles. That would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little letter of Philemon. So Paul is chained to a Roman guard. He's in the final 2 years of a five-year Roman imprisonment, and he has a certain freedom. You could read about this in Acts 28, a certain freedom to have visitors come in and to preach the gospel. And he wants the Philippians to know about his circumstances. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He wants them to understand that even though he's in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, the gospel not only continues to advance, but it's actually thriving in this environment. So he writes them to fill them in on his circumstances. A third motive for writing this letter was to report on the condition of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a messenger from the church at Philippi to Paul in Rome in order to minister to him and deliver him a gift from the church. And Epaphroditus now becomes sick upon his visit with Paul. He becomes gravely ill. He is, in fact, close to dying. We'll see that in months to come. And Paul wants to fill the Philippian believers in on what's going on with Epaphroditus, one of their beloved pastors. And he probably wants to do this for two reasons. Number one, he doesn't want them to worry any longer about Epaphroditus. He was sick to the point of death, but now he is healed. And number two, he is concerned that in their thinking, maybe they're thinking that we sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul, but he got sick. He couldn't minister to Paul. Paul still lacks this ministry. Maybe we have to send others. So Paul is going to fill them in on the story. He wants to let them know that Epaphroditus completed the task that was given to him. Let me show you. Look over at chapter 2 in verse 25. But I thought it necessary. Now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back with this letter. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. He wants them to know Epaphroditus was a valuable asset in the ministry to the gospel. He completed his mission. He is fully recovered, by the way. Look at verse 27. For indeed, you heard right, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may also rejoice, because you heard he was sick unto death, and I may be less concerned about you. And then in verse 29, Paul says, here's how I want you to receive him. I want you to give him, you might say, a hero's welcome, because his ministry was to the point of death. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficit in your service to me. So Paul wants them to know that Epaphroditus is worthy of honor and respect. He is sending him home. He wants them to give him a hero's welcome for his work for the cause of Christ. So that's another motive for the letter. Fill them in on Epaphroditus. A fourth motive for the letter, a fourth circumstance, you might say, is Paul wants to thank the Philippians for their generous financial support. Now, we're going to get there in chapter 4. He spends quite a bit of time on that. But as Paul sends Epaphroditus home, he is going to write in this letter a heartfelt thanks for all of the generous support they have given him over years of ministry, by the way. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, in view of your participation in the gospel ministry from the first day unto now. Now, we'll see next week. That means more than simply financial support. It means prayer support and other support. But it also includes financial support. And we begin to see this last week in Acts chapter 16. Lydia becomes the first official convert in Europe. And what does she do? She opens her home up to the missionaries. She shows them hospitality. And the church has actually started in their home. But eventually, Paul leaves Philippi. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 15. At least I'll give you a little bit of this. Paul leaves Philippi. He continues his second missionary journey. And he writes, you yourself know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So he goes on to say in verse 16, you shared with me when I went to Thessalonica. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, when they went to Corinth, Paul says, you shared with me a financial gift when I was in the city of Corinth as well. So it was their constant practice to take up offerings to support their missionary, the Apostle Paul, and Paul, through Epaphroditus, bringing this letter back, he wants to give them a heartfelt thanks. Number five, a fifth motive in writing this letter was to confront the problems that were there in the church at Philippi. Now, you have to imagine that when Epaphroditus visited Paul in a Roman prison, he told him all of the blessings that were happening in the church at Philippi, but he also shared with him various problems that were going on in the church. And Paul is going to address two problems in particular. Number one is the problem of false teaching. Listen, read the New Testament epistles. As was true in most all of the churches in the New Testament, as is true in so many churches today, there were false teachers who were making their way into the church back then, worming their way in, as Jude says, today sometimes through the internet, and they were undermining the faith of some believers in the church. And Paul is going to address actually two groups of false teachers in chapter 3. Let me show you. We meet the first one, chapter 3 and verse 1. They're the Judaizers. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. I want to protect you. Beware of dogs. I'm not talking about dogs. I'm talking about false teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. This is Judaizers. Judaizers believe this, that yes, you needed faith in Christ for salvation, but you also needed to follow the Old Testament law, specifically be circumcised. And they begin to make inroads into the church at Philippi. Paul was so concerned, he's going to specifically address it in this letter. Now, the other group of false teachers is kind of the other extreme, by the way. So the first group, the Judaizers, were the legalists. You got to keep all the rules to be saved. The second group, we would call them the libertines, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. These were people who professed Christ, but basically they ignored God's moral law, and as a habit of life, they pursued all of their own fleshly appetites. Look at verse 19. Speaking of these false teachers whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly or fleshly things. In other words, in the city of Philippi, attacking the church, were enemies of the cross, and they were coming from both sides, and Paul wants to protect the church, so he addresses these false teachers and their teaching. So there is a problem in the church at Philippi of false teaching, but that's not the only problem. There's a second problem that Epaphroditus makes Paul aware of, and that is a problem of disunity within the church. Paul becomes aware upon Epaphroditus' visit that all is not well in the church at Philippi. Problems had begun to arise since last time Paul was there. The fellowship was fractured, not by doctrinal differences, but by petty differences, personal preferences, preferences that grew out of selfishness or empty conceit. The differences that grew out of the fact that people regarded themselves as more important than others, and they sought their own interest and not the interest of others. And we see this throughout this epistle. It is a common theme. Let me show you chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am able to come and see you or remain absent because I am executed, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, unity, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He comes back to that theme in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Verse 3, how do you do that? Here's how you do it. Do nothing from selfish or empty deceit, but with all humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Wait a minute, who would ever do that? Well, there's one person. Have this same attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. So there was a problem of disunity in the church. People were pursuing their own selfish desires, and Paul is admonishing them to have the mind of Christ. Whenever there's disunity in the church, just mark it down, by the way, it always stems from fleshly jealousy, from selfish ambition, preferring oneself among others. We see this throughout the New Testament. James probably addresses it as well as anyone. James chapter 3 and verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then stop being arrogant. Stop resisting the truth. This wisdom that you claim to have, it is not from above. It is earthly, it is fleshly, it is demonic. And then he says this, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing going on in the church. And then he tells us how to rectify it. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where does all of this infighting come from? Is not the source your own cravings, your own lustings, your own pursuing of your own pleasures? And they wage war within your members. You lust, you crave, and you do not have. And when you can't get what you want, your anger rises to the level of murder, James says. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so what do? You fight and you quarrel. James is saying it's out of a heart that desires self. That's where strife and disunity and fighting comes from. And Paul's going to address all of that in this letter. So Paul is concerned about the fleshly division among the members at Philippi. And he is writing them, and you might say he's writing us as well, to give a great corrective and that kind of immature, self-seeking attitude. And the height of it, by the way, is going to come at one of the high points in the entire New Testament, and that's chapter 2, the amazing example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, took on the form of a slave. He gave up every personal right so that he might die on our behalf. All right, the next temporal motive, I think this might be number 6 here, I've lost my outline, was to prepare his beloved church for persecution. Paul's in Rome. Everything that happened in the Roman Empire started in Rome, and Paul is beginning to sense the persecution that will come for believers. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 28. It's already begun in Philippi. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And where does this persecution come from? I think this is interesting. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing, watch this, the same conflict which you saw me experience, and now to this day here be in me. Paul is saying that you are suffering, and this suffering is going to grow greater at the hands of the pagan Romans who make up your city, just like I suffered at the hands of pagan Romans in your city, and now suffer at the hand of pagan Romans in Rome. In other words, those who reject the true God will ultimately persecute those who receive the true God. The suffering is directly connected, Paul says, to the pagan, the Roman character of the city of Rome. And by the way, you remember last time, it was Roman army veterans, ex-Roman army veterans, who settled in the city of Philippi. That's why it became a Roman colony. And these retired soldiers were very committed to the worship of Nero, the emperor. And they are going to be very conflicted with someone who will not worship Nero. By the way, by this time in history, and it had been going on since the Lord Jesus, it was always appropriate when you said the emperor's name to refer to him as Lord Nero, Lord Augustus, or Augustus the Savior. So what you had in Rome was the cult of emperor worship. The emperor was honored not as the only deity, but as the supreme deity. And Philippi, being a strong Roman colony, we'll see this in the future, there was a temple in Philippi, and every citizen of the city of Philippi once a year had to go and offer a sacrifice in the temple dedicated to the Caesar, in worship of the Caesar, and not to do so would be in violation of the law. Gordon Fee, the great commentator, writes this: in a city like Philippi, this would have meant that at every single public event, every public assembly, theater, athletics, etc., much else within its boundaries would have taken place in the context of giving honor to the emperor with acknowledging, in this case, that Nero was Lord and Savior. Kind of like we do our national anthem before sporting events. They would worship the emperor before their events. Imagine being a Christian in the city of Philippi, and you go to some sort of event, some sort of public event, and everybody stands or bows and worships Nero at the beginning. Fee goes on to say this: which is precisely the place where the believers in Christ could no longer join in as citizens of Rome and Philippi. Their allegiance was to another Lord before whom every knee would one day bow and every tongue would confess, including the citizens of Philippi who were causing their suffering. This also explains, by the way, the high number of references, and we'll see this in the book of Philippians, to Christ, because it's not the Caesar, it's Christ alone who is worthy of that title, and every knee will bow and every tongue one day will confess that he is Lord. So all of that then becomes the backdrop of what's going on in the city of Philippi. This is the circumstance in which the Philippian church would read the letter. It would be in understanding Paul's circumstance at Rome and receiving his admonition, his instruction concerning their circumstances there in the city of Philippi. And the point is that the gospel continues to flourish through my imprisonment in Rome under my persecution. And just know the gospel also can continue to flourish in your persecution in the city of Philippi. Look over at chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul begins to give us, you think we have amazing testimonies in this church. Paul begins to tell us, he says, you know these guards who I'm chained to? You know, it would be like, oh, I'm chained to a guard. It became, I'm chained to this guy, Paul. Can I get a reassignment over here? Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. So that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, it has become well known throughout the whole praetorium, that is the elite Roman guard to the empire, and to everyone else. Paul says Roman guards are getting saved. Look at what else he says. Look over chapter 4, verse 22. And all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Those who serve the emperor, chefs, cleaners, administrators, those who run errands, everybody in the palace, people are getting saved. And Paul here is preparing them for suffering by showing them that even in the midst of real persecution, the gospel will not be hindered. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, those are the temporal motives that lay behind the apostle's purpose in writing this wonderful letter. Now, let's go to the message then, all right? The enduring message. So, every biblical paragraph has one main message, one main theme. That's also true of every biblical book. In other words, every book may have a lot of sub-themes. You're reading a book in your devotions. Today it speaks to you about this, tomorrow about this. But just know there is one main theme the author is trying to get across. There is one main reason that book exists. And Philippians is no different. Now, sometimes this is very easy, by the way. John is especially easy. Maybe some of you know John chapter 20 and verse 21. John, writing of his gospel, at the end of the gospel says this, now I have written you all these things so that, for this reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Thanks a lot, John. You just told us the theme of the book of your gospel. He says the same thing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So he writes 1 John to give true believers assurance that their salvation is genuine. Again, thanks a lot, John. You're saving me a lot of time, John, and I appreciate that. Paul does that. He does it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I want to visit you, Timothy, but if I'm delayed, I'm writing you this letter. Why? So that you as one of the elders will know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God. So I'm writing 1 Timothy so you know how to do church. Thanks a lot, Paul. That's helpful for us. But there are other books in the Bible. where you have to read them and you have to absorb them and you have to meditate on them before the theme really comes to light. I figured I would pick a few of them for you. Think of the Psalms. Nowhere on the pages of the Psalms does it ever say, here's the purpose of the Psalms. You have to look at the whole of the Psalter. You have to read all of the Psalms. You have to kind of absorb the Psalms. And essentially, what scholars have come to, what seems to be clear, is that the book of Psalms is a divinely revealed record and pattern of man expressing himself to God. So you want to know how to relate to God? You want to know how to express your heart to God? You want to know how to open yourself up to God? There is a man who is after God's own heart named David, who dominated the Psalms, who put them together, read the Psalms, and you see how a man opens his heart up to God and interacts with God. Take the book of Genesis. Nowhere in the book of Genesis does Moses say, now, here's why I wrote the book. But you begin to read it and it becomes obvious it's a book of beginnings, right? The beginning of our universe, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of the family, the beginning of the Jewish nation. It becomes a book of beginnings. Now, when you come to those books like Philippians, where there's not one explicit statement, there are certain skills, hermeneutical skills that you use to help you understand the purpose of the book. So I'm getting tedious here. This is why I don't always give this to you, by the way, when we start a book, all right? And so you want to look for words. Words that the author uses frequently, or phrases that he uses over and over, or words that are unique to this author and this book. So Philippians is one of those books. We can discern the original intent of the author and the overarching truth that governs this book by finding these common underlying themes and putting them together into one main theme. So I want to take you through them, all right? I think I have five or six of them. Just kind of hang on over here. So number one is joy. If you've ever read anybody writing on the book of Philippians, almost always, they will tell you that joy is the chief theme or one of the themes of the book. Certainly it is. The word joy occurs, get this, 16 times in 104 verses, which is the highest percentage of any other book in the New Testament. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to live a life of joy. Let me show you chapter 1 and verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Notice verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2 and verse 2, make my joy complete. Chapter 2 and verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, who I long to see, my joy and my crown. So those are the noun forms. It's not all of them. The verb form occurs as well. We'll look at that in a few moments. So he not only is explaining joy to us, we'll see, but he is commanding us to rejoice. And I'm not going to get into explaining joy right now. We're going to do it. But at least here's what I want to let you know. Whatever Paul means by joy here, he means this, that this joy, which he is commanding them, which he is experiencing, is unaffected by external temporal issues. So neither physical pain, nor chains, nor imprisonment, nor the possibility of an upcoming violent beheading can rob Paul or any believer of their real joy in the Lord. In fact, go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Look what he says. He says, what then? So that's after he's describing his circumstances, where not only are the pagans bringing heartache upon his life, but real Christians are bringing heartache upon his life. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and thus I rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink, if they cut my head off upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I mean, that's a beautiful expression. We'll look at it when we get there. But here's the point. Even if I am offered up in death for my ministry of the gospel for Jesus Christ, I will still rejoice and share my joy with you. So whatever this joy is, it is unaffected by even the most severe circumstances of life. And we're going to see that again and again as we go through. One author wrote this. I figured I ought to bring it up to you. It really struck me. He says this, joy is a defiant nevertheless. A defiant nevertheless. In other words, my circumstances might be in shambles. Nevertheless, I will rejoice. It is a settled state of mind. I'm not going to take you through the verbs for the sake of time, but there are several verbs. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. This joy, watch this. It is a knowledge that can accept with submission any circumstance that comes into my life that either brings delight or brings disaster, because my joy instead allows me to focus on the one who is in control and bringing about or allowing any of those circumstances. So joy stands above all the events of our lives and ultimately has control over our attitudes in those events. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Let me skip through all of that. Of course, the question is, what kind of person is this, you know? How in the world can he rejoice in that situation? How can I rejoice? I'm supposed to have a picnic on Tuesday and it's supposed to rain. How am I supposed to have joy? Now, I'm not going to be helpful to you here, right? And a lot of us need help in this area. How do we have joy when it rains on our picnic? It's all a manner of what we choose to think about. Paul was absolutely, we're going to see this, Lord willing, Paul was absolutely consumed with Christ and the advancement of the gospel, so he really had no time to think about his problems. You do understand this. The mind could only focus on one thing at one time, right? Really focus. Like, you can't focus on your big toe hurting and on a hot fudge sundae at the same time. It has to be one or the other. You go back and forth, but it has to be one or the other. So you cannot focus on your problems and Jesus Christ at the same time. Paul didn't focus on circumstances. Paul focused on Christ. Therefore, as long as Christ was preached, as long as Christ was praised, Paul could be filled with joy regardless of his circumstances, because his focus was always on Christ. That's why this epistle radiates with joy. All right, so the first key concept of the book is joy. Let's move on. The second one is unity. I'm not even going to say anything about it. I said it when I talked about disunity. But Paul is consumed with getting the church united. We're going to see it again and again. Number three. Now, here's where I want to park for a little bit. This is going to be a main part of this epistle. And that is the idea of right thinking. Right thinking. The book of Philippians, if it talks about anything, it's going to say a lot about how we think. Because thinking rightly is absolutely critical to living a right Christian life. Why is that? Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Let me give you a quote I came across a while back. You got to think about this. You're not who you think you are, but what you think you are. You're not who you think you are, but what you think about is who you are. So Paul in this epistle is going to address this critical issue of our thinking, of our attitudes, what we focus on, the attitudes we have towards our circumstances, and the attitudes we have towards Christ. In fact, in the flow of this letter, get this, 17 times Paul refers specifically to how we think. And he's going to use three different unique Greek words, and he uses three words to get the reader's attention. I want to show you a couple of these, all right? Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, thinking rightly. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. That's another word. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Another word, have this mind, this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Learn to think like Jesus thought. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are complete, have this mind, this attitude. And of course, the one we're all familiar with, chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatever thing is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any excellence, any worthy of praise, think on these things. Literally, Paul wants the Philippian believers to learn to think rightly because life is about to get very difficult for them. Paul wants us to think like Christians are supposed to think. He's concerned. Number four. Fourth key concept is the gospel. One of the most important words in the book of Philippians is the gospel. Get this, it occurs one out of every 12 verses. And just to give you a reference point, the book of Romans, which is all about the gospel, it occurs one out of every 50 verses. The highest percentage of the term gospel in relation to the rest of the verses in any epistle is here in the book of Philippians. You don't have to read much from the pen of Paul to conclude the gospel is his singular passion in life. And by the gospel, I simply don't mean advancing the gospel through witnessing to your neighbor, though certainly it does mean that, but it means everything about the gospel and how it applies to your life. The righteousness of Christ that's yours, his substitutionary death which bore the wrath of God on your behalf and on my behalf, all of it, we're not going to go through it. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Here's what I want to show you here. Paul is so focused on the gospel that he uses the gospel interchangeably with Jesus Christ. He just throws those two words back and forth. Look at verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. Wait a minute, I thought it was for the progress of the gospel. Right, for the cause of Christ. Look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ. I thought you were preaching the gospel. I am. I'm preaching Christ. Verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I preach the gospel. I thought you preached Christ. I do, and I preach the gospel. Verse 18. Let me find my little spot there. Oh, what then? Only that in every way, whether pretense or truth, Christ or the gospel in the other verses is proclaimed. So for Paul, life was about Christ and life was about the gospel, and he was consumed with both. Let me give you one more, okay? The fifth theme word, sub-theme, is that of Christ. You say, how often does that occur? Well, just 17 times in the first chapter alone. The word Christ, far and away, you would have thought Ephesians or Romans, right? Far away, the highest percentage in the New Testament. Paul's life was centered on Christ and his gospel. So, these are the key themes then. Joy, unity, right thinking, the gospel, and Christ. But the final question is, what is the singular theme and purpose of this epistle? When we put all of those sub-themes together, what is the timeless message that Paul is communicating not only to the Church of Philippi, but West Hills Baptist Church as well? Well, I believe the answer is this. The book of Philippians is a basic course in Christianity 101. The primary purpose of this epistle is to teach us how to think rightly as a Christian to have the attitude of Christ as we launch off in our Christian lives. D.A. Carson championed this, the great scholar. He said this, "It is simply basics for believers for right thinking." So as we make our way through this glorious epistle in the months to come, we're going to be going over these foundational truths again and again and again. So let me try to put it in a neat little package here as I wind down. You and I should have a mindset that is consumed with Christ and the gospel. In other words, we are focused on who Jesus is and how he wants us to live. Christ is everything to us. Him and his gospel are central to our lives. And our minds think about his righteousness, his substitutionary death. He becomes a model for how we think about all of the circumstances that come to us in life. And we dwell on all of those good and noble things that Christ is doing in the world, in the lives of those around us. We are to be consumed with Christ and his good news. Now, if you are, then you're going to have no problem with joy. Because Christ is building his kingdom. And he is doing his saving and sanctifying work in his church. And if you focus on Christ and his gospel, then you won't be focusing on all of the various circumstances of life, and you'll be able to have joy. But what about unity? If we're all striving together with the same mind, for the same purpose, for the same cause, all of the petty things that distract and divide us will seem as nothing as we pull together for the cause of Christ and his gospel. And if we're all consumed with Christ and his gospel, then we will be thinking rightly. Because every circumstance that comes our way and every decision we must contemplate are all made in light of what would Jesus want me to do in light of his gospel purpose for my life. For thousands of years, before Copernicus came on the scene, Ptolemy and his disciples, they had taught the world that the sun was the center of the solar system. Of course, that was a flawed view, and it led to so many other flawed views of science throughout the history of those years that Ptolemaic system undermined all the scientific progress that could have been made during those years. And eventually, it collapsed under the weight of his own error. Along came Copernicus, and he said, "You guys have got it all wrong. You've had it all wrong for centuries." But Ptolemy had said the earth was the center of the universe, of our solar system. Copernicus said the sun is the center of our solar system. You understand we live in a similar spiritual solar system. Christ is the center. And if we get off center, when we put ourselves center, we get ourselves in such a mess. But when we keep him at the center, everything else falls in place. Let's pray together.